our series on what God desires for you, and we're going to wrap it up today. We've looked at the idea of clarifying the number one. We started off the series by saying, what is the number one desire of God's heart for you and me? And that is to have a relationship with Him. So everything else flows out of that concept, that He wants to have fellowship with us. In the Garden of Eden, He created Adam and Eve and walked in the cool of the evening with them. He wants to have connection with people. So if you're disconnected, if you're distant, everything else that we talk about, everything else you're reading Scripture, it all funnels under this idea. He wants to have a love relationship with you and you with Him and connect and fellowship together. We also talked about sources of guidance, saying the Bible is the number one source of guidance that we need to use to understand God's heart, God's character, God's call on our life. We talked about the idea of God using our purposes, our struggles. He has a purpose for our struggles. He wants to use the trials and difficulties of life to help us learn about Him and help us grow in our spiritual maturity if we're open to allowing Him to do that. We talked about the idea of the abundant life, and that's kind of what we're wrapped up with in this series, is some qualities of the abundant life. Jesus said, I've come that you may have life and have it abundantly. Well, what does that look like? What does He mean, abundant life? And we've not covered it extensively, but we've looked at some qualities. The first quality we looked at for an abundant life is to have a positive attitude as you walk through life. He wants us to be more like a tiger than an Eeyore. You ever met an Eeyore? He wants us to be more like a tiger, and we can, by God's grace, be more like a tiger than an Eeyore, even if we have difficulties in life. We talked about a giving spirit as part of the abundant life. Generosity, just being that kind of person, because that's who God is. We talked about a thankful spirit, having an overflowing thankfulness to God and appreciation for Him first, and then as that spills out to being thankful to other people. And we talked about a loving spirit last week, and we focused primarily on the idea of the one another's. What kind of relationship does God want us to have as His kids with each other? And there's a lot of one another's in Scripture that are all based on this concept of loving one another. Today, I'm going to wrap it up by talking about the idea of salt and light. God wanting us to be people who are salt and light in the world we live in. That's out of Matthew chapter 5, so you can flip to Matthew 5, and we'll look at that in a moment. But before we look at that, I want to remind you for the last time, the illustration I've been using every week, right? This here is the globe representing the world, and this here is the cross representing God and Christ, our spiritual life, our connection with them, and our walk with them. The illustration is that where we put our focus is going to determine a whole lot about how we live our lives. If we want our lives to be honoring to God, I give you all the glory, as we just sang. If we want our lives to be connected with God, if we want to walk with God, if we want to have a relationship with Him, then over here at the cross is where our focus needs to be. If we focus on the world, now we've got to live in the world, but if we focus on the world, we get our priorities from the world, our concept of values from the world, our concept of what's important from the world. If we get that from the world and get sucked into the world's way of living, that pulls us away from the cross. And so we want to focus here, because as the world moves further and further away from God, if we focus here, we're staying close to God and close to Christ. So where our focus is, where our passions are, where our priorities are, needs to be here versus here. And that fundamental principle is the foundation for us understanding God's heart, understanding what He wants for us, understanding what's best for us, and how to live life with Him. So, with that illustration in mind, the whole foundation of this series, turn to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 16. The context here is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Jesus is teaching His followers. They're up on a hillside overlooking the Sea of Galilee, and He's teaching His followers some truths. This is a teaching session. He covers 15 plus different subjects very briefly, as recorded in the book of Matthew. He starts off with, blessed are those who are, we call them the Beatitudes, kind of like a jumping off point, a summary, an overview. And then he goes into a lot of specific different subjects. The first one he hits is this one in Matthew chapter 5, the idea of being salt and light. He's obviously using those as metaphors. to teach principles. And that's what I want us to see and unfold this morning as our final chapter in this series. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 and following. I'm reading out of the NIV. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You're the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." So he's using this metaphor of salt and light. And of course, salt and light were extremely valuable in that day, and salt in particular, because of no refrigeration, was used a lot to preserve food. So the one fundamental idea of salt and light that I want us to see from this is salt and light make a difference. Salt and light impact. And so God is saying to us, Jesus is saying to us, "Hey, I want you to have an impact as you walk through this world, as you walk through life. I want your life to make a difference as you walk through this life." For instance, salt, what does it do? Several things I thought of that it does. It makes people thirsty. It spices things up. It's a preservative. And it enhances flavor. So let's translate that into maybe some ideas of what Jesus is saying. He says, here's how I want you to live life in such a way that it makes people thirsty for me. I want you to live kind of life that kind of makes people question things. It spices things up to make them look at their life and question things. I want you to live a life in such a way that it slows down the rate of moral decay in society. I want you to live a life in such a way that other people will be encouraged to follow me because they realize that's the source of true life. So what about light? That's salt. What about light? Well, I thought of light as it illuminates, it exposes, and it draws people to something. Used car salesmen, or maybe even new car salesmen in the car lots, they use those big lights, you know, and they shine them in the sky. Why do they do that? To draw people's attention to them and to their location. Well, if we're light, we're to live life in such a way that it draws people's attention to Jesus Christ. One of the unfortunate commentaries that might be said of some followers of Jesus, been at the workplace for 15, 20 years, and the coworkers have no idea that they're a believer. We need to live life in such a way that draws people to Jesus Christ and how we conduct ourselves and how we talk. So what's it mean for us in the 21st century? Well, there is a way to have salt that's positive, a way to have salt that's negative. And I'm going to use Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ, and give several illustrations throughout this sermon, because I just think he was an atheist that became a believer, so he kind of sees both camps. And in his book, Case for Christ, he uses several examples of things in his life when he was an atheist that either repelled him from interest in Jesus or drew him to Jesus. And that's really what we're talking about, salt and light. Our lives lived in such a way that it either, hopefully it doesn't repel, but sometimes it can, or draws people to the good news of Jesus Christ. So, in your outline there, I'm going to start off with this category of stinging salt and glaring light, meaning that's not what we want to be. And Lee gives several examples of that in his world when he was an unbeliever. First one is this. You witness with your in-your-face Christianity, and he experienced that in-your-face kind of Christianity. Now, I'm not saying on occasion God doesn't use that in somebody's life. I think he can, because God uses all kinds of things. But as a general rule of thumb, and Lee Strobel says, that turned him off in a very big way. Let me read to you an example he gives. He says, "I remember being at the Tribune when I was a reporter. I would walk to work and go down State Street. There was this guy who often stood on the corner, and he had his electric bullhorn. It so distorted his voice, you had no idea what he was saying. He was shouting in his bullhorn with such anger, his veins would be popping from his neck. He held a Bible in his hand, And I walk by thinking, if that's what it's about, I want nothing to do with it. And that's that idea of in your face that can turn a lot of people who don't know Jesus away from the good news of Jesus Christ. Another example he gives of repelling, being kind of salt that's negative, being kind of light that's glaring, is acted as a holier-than-thou Christian. He said they're so smug and they're self-righteous, they paint themselves as much better than they really are and paint people that are not followers of Christ a lot worse than they are. It's a us versus them mentality. And then he says this: it was so negative, I almost felt like if I ever went into one of their churches, the people would frantically whisper behind my back, "Look out, it's one of those hell-bound pagans. Quick, hide the valuables, get the children, protect the women." He said that was a bit of a turnoff. And the third example he gives, or idea that he gives about the negative side that we don't want to be, is he calls it a cosmetic Christian. A cosmetic Christian, someone whose spirituality is skin deep. Didn't really change their values, doesn't change their character, doesn't change their morals. They're really hollow inside, but they present themselves as a person of faith. And give some examples. He said there was a newspaper man I knew who was the most unscrupulous reporter in the city of Chicago, but he let everybody know what a church-going family guy he was. Or the politician I covered when I was a reporter who would proudly proclaim his church affiliation to all the voters, but when you got him behind closed doors, he was a vicious backstabber. Or the police officer I covered as a reporter who was one of the most bigoted people I'd ever met. But he let everybody know he was on the front row every week at church. So he's talking now as a guy who didn't believe in Jesus, who is either an agnostic or he says he's an atheist. And his experience with people who presented themselves this way and how much of a turnoff that was for him to be interested at all in Christ or the Bible. None of us want to be that way. Hopefully none of us in this room are any of those things. So what I really want to focus on now is what kind of life of faith can we, by God's grace, develop in our lives so that we can be what God wants us to be, which is salt and light, so that our lives do make a difference for the kingdom. One of the concerns I have for all of us is the truth of this, that you can be saved, be a person that's been given eternal life, be a person that's going to go to heaven, but while you're living here on this earth, you make no difference to the kingdom. That is a possibility, that you make no difference to the kingdom. So what I'm talking about this morning is this part. I'm not talking about salvation. I'm talking about making a difference for the kingdom, making a difference for Christ. Also, I know that there are times in our lives where we're not interested in making a difference for the kingdom. It's just kind of not a priority for us, for whatever reason. We can go through phases where that's true. And so if that's where you are this morning, what I'm talking about may not connect very well with you if that's where your condition is right now, where you're just not interested in making a difference for God in your life. My prayer for you is that will change, that God will open your heart to this idea, to his desire for you, to use you for his kingdom. My prayer for you is that will change in your life where you become more motivated to say, I want my life to count for Jesus Christ. So if that's where you are, my prayer goes out to you for that. So we're going to talk about this idea of living a kind of faith where our life has an impact, because we know that's part of what God wants for us. So the first one is this. Develop a costly faith. Luke chapter 9. Then they said to the crowd, this is Jesus talking, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must put aside your selfish ambition. Boy, isn't that easy, hard to do? Put aside your selfish ambition. Shoulder your cross daily and follow me. That means make a sacrifice kind of thing. If you try to keep your life for yourself, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find true life. I would say you'll find the abundant life. Now, I want to read a story out of the book, The Case for Christ. It's kind kind of long, but I want you to hear it because it's a, I think it's powerful in illustrating this idea. This is what Lee writes. Ron was the number two man in one of the most vicious street gangs in Chicago. It's called the Bel Airs. They terrorized the northwest side of Chicago for years. Ron was such a vicious sociopath that his criminal record went back to when he was 8 years old, when he first took, when he was first taken to juvenile court for taking a hammer and trying to kill his mother. You can just picture how what this guy's like. He was a drug dealer. He was into violence and intimidation. One day, Ron's friend was beaten up by a rival gang, so Ron took a gun, waited outside a bar. When they came out, he started shooting. Everybody scattered. Ron starts chasing Gary down the sidewalk and shot him in the back. Gary fell down. Ron comes up to Gary, turns him over. Gary's begging for his life. Ron puts the gun straight to his face and pulls the trigger. It's out of bullets. Here's the sirens. Ron takes off running. Grabs his girlfriend. They get out of Chicago. They run across. They go over to Canada. They lived in Canada for a while. Then they came back and landed in my own town, Portland, Oregon. And he goes on to say this. Ron needs money, so he gets a job in a metal factory, the first legitimate job he'd probably ever had. It turns out that many of the workers in the factory were followers of Christ. And they were the kind of followers who were salt and light. They reached out to Ron. They helped Ron. And Ron, over a period of time, they talked to Ron and shared the good news of Christ with Ron. And Ron finally bent the knee to Jesus Christ. And this is what Lee writes. Ron said in his prayer, "I'm the chief among sinners for what I've done in my life. God, if you're willing to forgive me, if you're willing to change my life, if you're willing to take me to heaven, then I want to give my life to you." And he did that day. And when Ron got up off his knees, God started to do something in his life that was an absolute miracle. Ron's character began to change. His values began to change. His attitude began to change. His philosophy began to change. His worldview began to change. He became a new man. He became a respected member of the community. He became a respected member of a church. He married his girlfriend. Everything was great. But there was still a warrant for his arrest in Chicago. Now, nobody in Chicago was necessarily looking for him because they didn't want him back in the city. He could have lived his life there in Portland quietly, and no one would have known the difference. But Ron said, "I can't do that." One day he said, I've been reconciled with God through Christ. I now need to reconcile with society. There's a warrant out for my arrest. I'm living a lie." And so he goes back to Chicago and presents himself to the court. And Ron says, "That's where I met him," because he was a reporter. Ron says, Lee says, "That's where I met him." Ron comes into court. I'm used to all these defendants trying to weasel their way out of things. But Ron gets up, stands in front of the judge, and says, "I did it. I'm guilty. I shot the guy in the back. I tried to shoot him in the face. I understand you've got to find me guilty and send me to prison. I'm willing to accept that responsibility because I'm a follower of Jesus Christ now, and I have to tell the truth, and I say I'm sorry. I have to ask for forgiveness from society for what I've done." Lee says, "I'm sitting here covering this report, and I can't believe what I'm hearing. It blew me away. This was no cosmetic Christian. When somebody takes a costly step like that, you know it's prompted by a faith that has truly permeated and transformed their lives and their character. That attracted me to Christ. I was so intrigued by Ron that I went up to him afterward and said, 'What's the deal?' And when Ron told me about Jesus Christ and the good news of Christ and how it changed his life, from a street gang to a follower," he said, "he got my attention." That's what Lee writes. So this idea of a costly faith. Now, I don't think anyone in this room has a warrant out for their arrest. At least I hope not. But what's a costly faith to you? You know, what does it mean to develop a costly faith? Take your faith so seriously that you're willing to give up some things, whatever that might be, for the sake of your faith and your walk with Christ. I don't know, but here's some ideas that I thought of. It may mean that you have to tell your boss that you're no longer going to do this unethical thing that he's requiring you to do. It may mean that you risk losing your job over that. But because of your faith, you're saying, "I cannot live like that. I cannot do that anymore." It may mean that you give up overtime of employment to earn more money because you're involved in some way in ministry where you're impacting people for the kingdom, and you're not about to give that up for the sake of making more money. That could be something that might be a costly faith. It may mean that you pay a social circle's price for standing up for Jesus and his values in your life in the circles you run in. Profitability is another one in your company if you own a company. So I don't know what it would be for you, but here's the idea. A willingness and a developing of faith that's willing to pay a price if needed to have God's priorities and God's values. That means focusing here and less here. And sometimes there's a price to be paid when that happens. Something has to give up that maybe you want or think you need. So, by the way, the end of Ron's story, the judge set him free, went back home, raised his family. So, salt and light, a costly faith. Here's the second one. Develop a compassionate faith. This is the kind of faith that's kind of more other-focused. It's a faith that realizes how important it is for you to be a minister of the gospel. Last week, I mentioned that the idea of us coming together on Sunday mornings, if, and I'm not saying you're not this way, but I'm just in my experience in church life, if more and more of us as God's people came to church on Sunday mornings with the idea of ministering to somebody versus coming just to receive something, but to also minister to somebody in some capacity in some way, I think it would really help the church family be what God wants us to be. And that's part of what this is, developing a compassionate faith. John chapter 11, this is a story of Lazarus and him passing away. When Jesus saw her weeping, the sisters of Lazarus, and Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see the Lord," they replied. "Jesus wept." And that's just really what I want you to see. He had compassion for people. Lee Strobel tells a story about what happened to his firstborn child. He said after the child was firstborn, they discovered some life-threatening problems, and they transferred her to a neonatal intensive care unit. That's what he says. "It was the worst possible news you could get as a parent. It's horrific as it is to have a child stuck in an incubator with tubes stuck in her ankles, with electronic stuff hooked up to her, monitors and so forth. That's horrific enough. But when you don't have God and you don't know God, when you're in the deepest and darkest valley of your life and you don't have God in your life, that is the worst. The next days were a stomach-turning blur for us," he said, "just horrible. Then one day at the hospital, I received a call from a Christian I knew by the name of David. I was shocked to receive the call because over the time I knew David, I lied to him, I cheated him, I defrauded him, I made promises to him that I intentionally broke, I criticized him in his church. I made fun of him in his faith. And here he is calling me on the phone." He said, "Lee, I heard about your little girl. What can I do for you? I want you to know that I'm praying for your little girl. I've got the whole church that I attend praying for her too." I'm on the phone. This is Lee talking. "I'm on the phone and I can't believe what I'm hearing. I don't deserve this from this guy after all I've done to him. For him and a bunch of strangers whom I've never met who didn't know me and didn't know my little girl, that they could get on their knees and pray for her, that compassion marked me. And it grew my interest in this thing called Christianity." Jesus, when the text we read, Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds." That's what we're talking about, developing a compassionate faith. I don't know what that looks like for you and me today, a compassionate faith. If I were to sit down and we were to have a conversation, what could you do to demonstrate to someone who's far from God a compassionate faith? You probably could come up with several things. And that's all we're talking about. Maybe it'd be anonymously giving someone some money because they're down on their luck and they're almost broke and they need some help. Or maybe it'd be sending a note to somebody or making a phone call. Maybe go visiting somebody that's alone and you know they're alone and just reaching out to them. Whatever it might be, develop a compassionate faith. Have that be part of who you are as a follower of Christ. But have your antenna up. Think, is there a way I can minister to somebody that's far from God that God has in my life? To be salt and light, next one, develop a consistent faith. Not a perfect faith. None of us have that. What I mean by consistent is a faith that's genuine and it's honest. You're not a cosmetic Christian. Your faith is real for you. And it's deep. And it's personal. And you have this ongoing pursuit of having a walk with God in Christ. Christ. John chapter 8, Jesus said, I do nothing on my own, but I speak what the Father taught me, for I always do those things that are pleasing to Him. A consistent faith works at fulfilling God's mission, not the world's, but God's mission, God's priorities. That's on the front burner and as you live life. John chapter 17, 4, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. That's Jesus talking. Mark chapter 1, Jesus again said, we must go to another town as well, and I will preach to them too, because it's why I came. It's why I've come. The consistent faith pleases God and does acts of kindness, as Colossians 19 said. Here's a story that Lee Strobel gives about a couple named Linda and Jerry. They lived in the same complex at this time as Lee and his wife. This is what he says. What Linda and Jerry didn't realize was that as we became friends with them, that we were secretly doing, what we were secretly doing was having our hypocrisy radar scanning their lives. We were looking, we were checking into their lives. Why? Because we knew they were Christians, and we wanted to see whether or not they were real. We wanted to see whether we could detect a smug or holier-than-thou attitude. We wanted to see how they would handle conflict in their marriage. We wanted to see whether they would put on this happy Christian phony face and pretend. We wanted to see whether or not they never worry, never have problems. We wanted to see whether they would be truth tellers, whether they'd be willing to admit mistakes. We wanted to see whether they would be honest in the little things in life, like when a cashier gives you a little too much change. Most of all, I think, we wanted to see how they would talk about other people when those people weren't around. We watched them over a long period of time. And you know what we found? Lynn and Jerry were not perfect, not by far. But they never claimed to be perfect. What we did find was that they were real. They were authentic. They were honest. What we saw instead of a smug, self-righteous attitude was a gentle spirit of acceptance towards us, even though we were far from God. We saw a lot of humility and very little pride. We saw a willingness to admit when they were wrong, to ask forgiveness, and to reconcile in relationships. We saw a readiness in their lives to acknowledge the rough edges of their character and the fact they were working on those. We saw an admission from them that they struggle with their faith from time to time. But most of all, undergirding everything, what we saw in Linda and Jerry was a humble hunger to go deeper with Jesus Christ and to worship and follow Him. They were salt and they were light more than any other couple that Leslie and I had encountered. And it was largely because of their witness that both of us ended up in the kingdom of God. The couple they're referring to didn't cram it down their throat, didn't demand anything from them, but just lived their lives day in and day out, week in and week out, with this underlying current that Jesus Christ is their Lord, Jesus Christ is their Savior, and they're all about following Him. Yeah, they go to work every day, they pay their bills, they do whatever they do. But in the midst of all of that, the way they treat people, the way they talk about people, the way they interact with others, what Lee said he saw was something remarkable. He saw Christ in them in some profound ways. Not perfect, but just genuine, authentic faith followers of Jesus Christ. So, now, I don't want you to walk away this morning being paranoid that the people you're around who are far from God have this antenna up and are critiquing every step you make. But at the same time, I want you to be aware of what this is saying. To be salt and light, to have a life that makes a difference for God, is a life that's lived in the presence of God, just on a daily basis, on a practical way, where there's communing with God, where there's connecting with God, when there's following Him. His priorities are your priorities. His values are your values. And none of us are perfect, but people who are far from God, we want them to see that in us for us to be salt and light. The last one I want you to see is develop a communing faith, and I just alluded to that. Develop a communing faith. That means communication with closeness, which is so foundational to this whole thing. Psalm 145:18. The Lord's close to all who call Him, yes, to all who call on Him sincerely. Luke 6:12. One day soon after, where Jesus went to a mountain to pray, and He prayed to God all night. John 15, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. That remain that connectedness. If you stay joined to me, and my words remain in you, you may ask any request you like, and it will be granted. My true disciples produce much fruit. This brings great glory to my Father. So, one last story from Lee's book about his wife and him. His wife came to faith 2 years before he did. Now, he's an atheist. He was maybe an agnostic atheist. Here's what he says. When Leslie became a Christian, she told some of the women who had helped her through her spiritual journey, "I think it's great that God saved me. I'm going to heaven. That's wonderful. But I've got this husband, and he is a hard-headed, hard-hearted, atheistic son of a Baptist." What do we say about that? "I have very little hope for him." That was her perspective as his wife. So one of the women in the group turned to Ezekiel 39 and read this verse. "Moreover, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh." She said to Lee's wife, "You pray that for your atheistic husband every day." So Lee continued. "So for the next 2 years, whenever I would get up in the morning and walk into the kitchen, what would I find? I would turn the corner, and there would be my wife sitting at the kitchen table with her Bible open, her hands folded. I knew exactly what she was doing. I knew she was praying for me, praying specifically for me. But when I walked into the kitchen, she would immediately close the Bible, stand up, and say, 'What would you like for breakfast?' She was praying for me." And he contributes that as one of the key, if not the key, reasons why 2 years later, he finally determined to come to faith in Jesus Christ. After, by the way, the book, The Case for Christ, which came out, I don't know, 15 years ago, is a fascinating book to read because it's a book about his journey. And he was a researcher and wrote for the paper. And so he researched Christianity thinking he would debunk it. And then, of course, God used that along with his wife and her prayers, along with the example of that couple, to bring him to faith. So what's my point? My point this morning is, if you're like me, you want your life to count for God. I can look differently. There's just a variety of ways I can look. But you want your life to count for him. When you get to heaven, if he allows us to review our life, we got all kinds of baggage and stuff and mistakes. But in the context of all of that, we want at least to be able to see that our life made a difference for God's kingdom. That he was able to use us to make a difference for him. So under that context, what I'm suggesting this morning is salt and light. That's one of those key principles for that. To be salt and light, and we've looked at you're developing your faith in a way that really God can use your faith to be salt and light for people around them. So here's a couple questions to wrap this up. Does your life draw people to God, or does your life draw people away from God? Who are the atheists or the agnostics in your life that you're praying for right now? Who has God placed in your life and placed on your heart that's far from God and that needs God? Those are the kind of things that come into play in terms of our thinking, in terms of our prayer life, in terms of our perspective, to be salt and light in the world that we live in. Because God has said, if you're my child, one of the reasons why I have not taken you to heaven immediately after accepting me is I need you down here on earth. I want you down here on earth to be salt and light, to have other people see Jesus through you, for your life to be used by me to reach others and make a difference for my kingdom. We know that to be true. And if you are a follower of Christ, even if it's deep down in your soul, that is a desire of yours, if you're saved, to have a life that makes a difference for his kingdom. And I just want to give you some thoughts this morning about how that can be the case for all of us. Let's have a prayer, and then we're going to worship God through communion together. Father, thank you for the simple illustration, this truth, this principle. I'm anticipating that most, if not everybody in this room, are your kids already. And as your children, you have told us that you've put inside of us a desire. desire to serve you. That you put inside of us a desire to make a difference. To be kingdom builders. To be used of you to reach others. And however that might look for each of us, I don't know, but you do. I guess my prayer this morning is that we would be open to that. That we would realize the incredible privilege it is to be able to make a difference for you. The honor it is to be used of you for your glory, for your kingdom. And therefore to be open to you leading us and showing us the way in which we can impact the world around us. As salt and light is influence and makes a difference, that our lives, however it might be, can truly make a difference for you and for your kingdom. We yearn for that. We want that, and you want that for us. And so I pray for that for every one of us in this room, wherever we are in our walk with you, whatever's going on in our lives and hearts right now. You'll speak to us, you'll talk to us, you'll guide us, you'll